Okay, let's read verses 16 through 20. It says, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he got a little farther from there, he saw James and John, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets, and immediately he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So far in John, we've seen the ministry of Christ's forerunner, John the Baptist, who announces that the promised king would soon appear. So his job was to prepare the way for the people, or actually prepare the people for their Messiah. And his message was a negative one. It was repent. And this is always the first step, isn't it? A negative response where you admit that you need a Savior and turn then to the Lord for salvation, for cleansing and forgiveness. And so John prepares them for the Messiah and then points to him when he appears. We have that in John 1:29 where he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He says, there's one coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to unloose. And so that Jesus appears on the scene. John kind of fades into the background. In fact, Jesus' ministry really is takes off in verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So Jesus is anointed by the Spirit when John baptizes him in the Jordan River. That was the purpose of that baptism, was to inaugurate his ministry, to receive the anointing of the Spirit, which was predicted in Isaiah 42, I believe it is, and to receive the Father's commendation. This is my beloved Son. He is tested in the wilderness by the devil and defeats him, as we saw last week, and he begins ministering then in Galilee. Not in Judea. Judea was a very dangerous place for him to minister because, as we just read, John was put into prison. And so his ministry, primarily his healing and so on, is in Galilee. And on occasion, he does go to Judea. And in fact, in John 11, which I'm going to speak on at Bob's funeral, his disciples say, you don't want to go to Judea. Last time you were there, they tried to kill you. And so he was only there, he was there for the Passover in Jerusalem. He actually attended four Passovers in the Gospels. But he never spent the night in Jerusalem until his crucifixion, because they were always seeking to kill him. He spent his evenings usually in the Garden of Gethsemane or in Bethany, away from the machinations of the high priests and Pharisees who were trying to get rid of him. Now, Jesus knew that his work on earth would be soon over. He only spent 3.5 years of ministry. He began his ministry when he was 30 years old, and 3.5 years later, and that would be the fourth Passover, is when he was crucified. And so he came to his own did not receive him. So he knew that he needed disciples, he needed someone to carry on the work after he was killed and resurrected and ascended back to the Father. And so he began calling his disciples, who he trained then to carry on his work. Now we see in verses 16 through 20 that we just read that these first disciples were called. But was this a call to salvation, or were these men already believers who were being called into active service? So that's the question. Is this how a person is saved? By responding to the call of Jesus? Or do we follow Jesus because we are saved? Now that's an important question because it affects the way we share the gospel. Look over at John chapter 1, and we'll see that these men already had come to faith in Christ, were being called. John 1, as we said in verse 29, John pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Verse 35, again the next day John stood with the two of his disciples. And most of these men were disciples of John the Baptist before they became disciples of Jesus. So they had already come to repentance. They've already come to expecting the Messiah. Verse 36, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And of course, that Lamb of God referred back to the Passover lamb, which was killed, and the blood, remember, was put on the doorposts and on the lintel, so that when the death angel came, he passed over them. So those that were under the blood were saved, were delivered from death. Well, that Passover lamb could cover sin, but it could not take away sin. So we needed Jesus to be our Passover. We needed him because he became a man. He was God who became a man, lived a perfect life, and then he died in our stead. And through his blood, we receive forgiveness of sin. Even we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Ephesians 1:14. So, verse 37, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus, turning and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is, say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, a son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. So Peter and Cephas both mean the same thing, a rock, a stone. And that's what Jesus named him because that's what he would make him into. Because he wasn't a rock when he called him. He was a rolling stone maybe, but he wasn't a rock. As we see. So these men had already come to know who Jesus was and had trusted him. So this call in Mark chapter 1 is not a call for salvation. Now, there are some that teach this, that this is how you get saved. That Jesus calls you and you follow him and then you become a Christian that way. Here's something from George Zeller. He's a pastor at the Middletown Bible Church in Connecticut. And one of the people that teaches that this is a call to salvation is John MacArthur. Now, I just mentioned his name because he is a very popular teacher, and he virtually has taken over many of the evangelical churches, his teaching, across the country. And so most of you probably have heard of him, haven't you? Nod your head if you haven't. Most of you heard of him, and I have no personal vendetta against him, but I do against some of the things he teaches. Okay, this is what George Zeller says. What is the gospel message according to MacArthur? According to him, what must a person do to be saved? Does this his answer match Acts 16:31? Now, in Acts 16:31, what did Paul and Silas tell the Philippian jailer you had to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Or does he teach something else? Here is what he says. Let me just say simply that when you present the gospel, now this is from one of his messages, all this lordship discussion aside, a presentation of the gospel is simply this. You're calling on someone to turn from their sin and follow Jesus Christ. That's it. Turn from your sin and follow Jesus Christ. That is all we are asking. Turn from your sin and follow Jesus Christ. When you talk to an adult about the same thing, you tell a child, you need to turn from your sin and follow Jesus Christ. Notice that MacArthur, this is George Zeller again, emphasis is upon what man does, turning from sin, following Christ, rather than what Christ has done. You see the difference? Is salvation what I have done or what he has done? His emphasis is upon man's commitment rather than upon the person work of Christ and the response of faith to that person and to his work. His emphasis is upon do, but a true gospel message should emphasize done, because Jesus said it is finished. It is not our commitment that saves us. It is Christ who saves us. Following Christ is a result of salvation, not a condition of salvation. Before we follow Christ in discipleship, we must come to Christ for salvation. Before we come after Christ, we must come unto Christ. The term believe does not mean turn from sin and follow Christ. It means to trust fully, rely upon, resting one whole weight upon the worth, word, and work of Jesus Christ. We must not redefine saving faith to make it some kind of work requirement for salvation. Justification is for the person who works not, but believes. Romans 4:5. And that's the consistent teaching of God's word. So the question is, does Mr. MacArthur truly believe that a person is saved by grace alone? And think about it. Can you really ask a sinner to follow Christ? A few years ago, Scott and I went to visit a man. In fact, he lives in Nettle Tower, where we now have our To Be Free service and Laurentian Bible Church's meeting this morning. And this man had been religious all his life. He attended church, read his Bible, and prayed, yet he had no assurance of salvation. And when we asked him what he thought he needed to do to go to heaven, know what he said? You remember, Scott? Yeah. Yeah, follow Jesus. He said, you need to follow Jesus to go to heaven. But then he admitted that he didn't always follow Jesus. And in fact, he was a complete failure at following Jesus. And thankfully, he found out that day that the way to heaven isn't based on us at all, but upon Christ alone. Not what we do, but on what Jesus has done on the cross. So when Jesus 100 times says in the book of John, where the word believes is used 100 times, that faith in him is all that is required for salvation. He that believes in me has everlasting life. And as we just read from or quoted Acts 16:31, Paul's answer to the Philippian jailer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, and you don't work for gifts, you receive gifts. If you work for a gift, it's not a gift, is it? You get a paycheck for work, but a gift is freely given. and we always give our children gifts, whether they're good or bad or whatever, right? So at Christmas time, you don't say to your kid, well, you've been a bad kid this year, so you're not getting anything but a lump of coal. And we might say that to them, but we always give them an Xbox or an iPad or something. Or Tinker Toys. But salvation is a gift. It's not of works. And if it was by works, it would not be a gift. And if it was by works, it would not be grace, according to Romans 11:6. You can't mix these things two things together. If you're going to start making requirements for salvation, where does it end? How committed do you have to be? What if I'm committed one day, but the next day I'm not as committed as I was the day before? Does that mean that I'm not really a follower of Jesus? And if that's the basis for my salvation, who's going to make it? Who consistently follows Jesus every day? Jeff says he does, but he's lying. I think he's teasing. We don't follow him as we ought. And to ask a sinner to follow him is asking him to do something impossible. Sinners can't follow Jesus. They need to be born again. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. You must be born again. Your heart has to be changed before you can do anything. And once you trust Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God comes in to work in and through you to do his will. And that's what Jesus is talking about here when he calls these four fishermen. So let's look at this more carefully. In these verses 16 through 20 of Mark chapter 1, he walks by the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus grew up about 20 miles from the Sea of Galilee, probably had been there many times, because he had relatives that lived in Capernaum, or this area. But he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother. And then he goes a little further, and he sees James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were actually, as we read in Luke this morning, they were partners in this fishing enterprise. But he calls these four men, and these men, as we look at them, they have differing personalities. And what we learn from this is that God uses anyone and everyone that is willing to be used. He doesn't call certain types of people. You know, them type that are a little bit above the average person. You know, he doesn't call just educated people. He doesn't call just talented people. Peter, we know what Peter was like, don't we? If you read the Gospels, Peter was a natural-born leader. He was brash. He was bold. He was first to speak and to act, either for better or for worse. And as I said, Jesus calls him Cephas, a stone, a rock, because that's what he was going to make him. And when he called Peter, he could see the future. He could see Peter preach on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. What happens in Acts chapter 2? He preaches and 3,000 people get saved in one day. See, that's what Jesus was doing. And when he looks at us, he doesn't look at what we are. He looks at what he wants to make us, what he wants to do with us. You say, well, I'm not very talented. I can't do this. I can't do that. You know what? That's good. Because then God can work in and through you to do his will. If you can do it, and I've mentioned before, when I was in Bible school, we had some very talented people there. And most of them bombed out ministry. You know why? Because they could rest on their talents. and we have talents that are better than others, we tend to rest on those rather than upon the Lord. So there's hope for all of us, isn't there? Now, I dropped out of speech class when I was in high school. I couldn't stand speaking in front of people. Besides that, I could be in study hall with Connie at that time, so it was a good excuse. But what about Peter's brother, Andrew? You don't hear much about Andrew, do you? It's always Peter this, Peter that, Peter walking on the water, you know. Peter saying, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter taking out his sword and whacking off the high priest's servant's ear. Andrew is quiet and unassuming, but tremendously used behind the scenes. We just read in John 1, it was Andrew who brought his brother Peter to Jesus. It was Andrew who brought the lad with the loaves and fishes to Jesus. It was Andrew with Philip who told Jesus about the Greeks who wanted to see him. Andrew was like Edward Kimball. You know Edward Kimball, don't you? You never heard of Edward Kimball? Come on. Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher in Chicago. And know what he did? He went to every student in his class, and he led them to Christ. One of them was a young man that worked at a shoe shop selling shoes. His name was D.L. Moody. And Edward Kimball had a concern and love for this young man, and he went to see him at work. And asked if he could talk to him, and he led him to Christ. Now, who's heard of D.L. Moody? The greatest evangelist of all times that led millions to Christ. But you'd never heard of Edward Kimball. Andrew was that kind of man. And Jesus calls out those kind of men who work behind the scenes, who love the Lord and lead others to Christ. Then we have James and John, verse 19. When he had gone a little farther, there he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending their nets. James was the first apostle to be martyred. Remember that? James was beheaded by Herod. Peter was then put in prison, and he was scheduled to be the next guy to be beheaded, and the angel came at night, opened the door, and let him out, and they're having a prayer meeting for him, and actually in John Mark's mother's house, and when Peter knocks on the door, they said, that's not Peter. I mean, God doesn't answer prayer that quick, and he's in jail, please. Well, it was Peter, wasn't it? So God delivered Peter, but James was beheaded. His brother John was the only apostle that was never martyred. James was God's martyr. John was God's messenger, who wrote the book of Revelations from the Isle of Patmos when he was in his 90s. See, he called different men, different personalities, for different purposes. That's how God works. God has his own purposes in what he does. We don't know why Bob had cancer, but God had a purpose in it. And Lisa shared the other day, I hope you don't mind if I share this, but I'm not going to tell about you whacking the girl on the bike with the broomstick. I'm not going to mention that. But but she said that at first when Bob got cancer, they prayed that he'd be healed. But later they just prayed that God's will would be done and that he would be glorified through his cancer. See the difference? And that's what we should pray for ourselves, for God to be glorified through our lives. So they were men of different personalities. They were men who were not professionals. They were not seminarians. They were not college professors. They were not doctors or lawyers. They were not, thankfully, not politicians or even statesmen. They were blue-collar workmen. They were fishermen. They had a job. Now, if you're going to build a kingdom, you probably wouldn't call fishermen, would you? Jesus did. And God turned the world upside down with these men. A bunch of fishermen. Please. Think God can do that with you? Think God can do that with blue-collar workers on the range? A bunch of rangers? In Acts 4:13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus." That's what made all the difference. The Lord was with them. The Lord was empowering them. All through the Scripture, we have men like that. There are no accounts in men's eyes. Gideon, threshing wheat in a wine press because he's afraid of the Midianites. And God calls him, uses him and 300 men to defeat the Midianite army. God does this all the time. In fact, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 1, First Corinthians 1:26, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification, redemption, that is, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." God uses no accounts. God uses the things and the people that the world despises. And if you're willing to be used, he'll use you, won't he? Now, another thing we see about them, as we go back to Mark, is that they were diligently working. We see Peter and Andrew were casting their nets when he called them. We see that James and John were mending their nets. Actually, speaking of casting your net, that'd be like evangelism, wouldn't it? Mending your net, that's the work of a pastor, teacher. He was gifting these men as he gifts men in this dispensation to reach souls for Christ, the gift of evangelist, missionary that goes out, shares the gospel in different areas, plants churches, and the gift of pastor, teacher to train people for the ministry and to be used of God. The same word for mend is used in Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about, if I can remember how it goes, I'll just read it to you and I'll turn there, but in chapter 4, where it talks about he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That word equipping is the same as mending. Saints need to be mended because our lives aren't all that they ought to be. And so that's the calling. But these men were diligent in what they were doing. Proverbs 13:4 says, the soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. See, these fellows weren't sitting in their parents' basement smoking weed and playing video games. They were actually trying to accomplish something, trying to do something. Beneficial. Luke 16:10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. If you're not faithful in what God has called you to do right now, if you can't find something to do with all your might, then God's not going to call you to further service. You do what you do as unto the Lord right now. God will use you. God can't steer a parked vessel. You have a ship that's parked. Bob liked to sail a sailboat. You can't steer a boat that's stopped. It's got to be moving. And if we're moving forward, you say, well, I don't know what God wants me to be. I don't know what God wants me to become. Well, just put one foot in front of the other foot and start moving, and God will direct you in the right path. He's not going to direct you if you're stuck in one spot. First, he has to get you moving. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be diligent. The soul of the diligent will be made fat or rich. Rich is better than fat, I guess. These men were men of proven character. And so that's where you start, don't you? Start being faithful in what is little. If you're a mother, be faithful as a mother. If you're a child, if you're a student, be faithful in your schoolwork. And get involved in ministry. There's all kinds of ministry to do. Just start doing it. Start doing it. And God will honor that. Oh, this is also a call to discipleship. He said to follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And a disciple, by its very definition, is a follower of Christ. And it's a step beyond salvation. We read that in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Yield yourself to God for his use. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. So that's where the mending comes in. We need to be changed by the renewing of your mind that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's becoming a disciple. So many people, they get saved and they know they're going to heaven, and that's that. Don't ask me to do anything. I know I'm going to heaven, so that's good. That's not a disciple, is it? That's a convert. When Jesus sent his disciples out, what did he say? Go into all the world and make converts of all men. Did he say that? disciples. He said to make disciples. That's more than a convert. A disciple is one that not only, and it goes on to say, teaching them to observe whatever I tell you. That's a disciple. One who is learning and growing and being used of God. That's a follower of Christ. I hope you're not satisfied with just knowing you're going to heaven. Of course, that's why you're here, right? Because you're not satisfied. We need to be challenged to follow Christ. Look at Mark 8. Verse 34. Now, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, and that's what he begins to do at the end of his ministry. And, of course, Peter, speaking up in verse 32, he spoke this openly, and he's going to be crucified. And he says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine that? Rebuking the Lord? But when he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Verse 34, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples, also he said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now that is not a call to salvation. That is a call to discipleship. But it's also a call to turn our lives over to the will of God. And Jesus just had said, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. Because that's the will of my Father. And then he turns to his disciples saying, are you willing to do this? You take up your cross now. Which means death to my plans, my will, my purposes on this earth. To do the will of God. It's not a call for part-time employment. When you take up your cross, it's not like a part-time job. Is it? I mean, you're going to die. And we need to recognize we're going to die. Death rates one apiece. What are you going to accomplish through your life? Well, you know, I'm going to make lots of money. Well, good for you. In the long run, what's it going to accomplish? Nothing. Somebody else will get your money. Your relatives will fight over it. And your body won't even be cold, and they'll be deciding, you know, who's going to get what. That's how it works. That's just the way it is. We need to be serious about what the Christian life's all about. He who has the biggest home wins. He that has the nicest vehicles or the most toys wins? Or does he lose the most? A preacher stopped at Don Lorraine's many years ago, and at that time they were dirt poor. They had nothing. And the fellow made a remark, I think he was a missionary with the Northland Gospel Mission. He said, well, the Antichrist's not going to get much from you when you go. You're not going to leave much to him. What kind of heritage are we going to leave behind? Edward Kimball He accomplished something, didn't he? Hey, he was just a Sunday school teacher. Come on. That's an eternal weight of glory that he's going to enjoy forever and ever. If Christ is worth serving, maybe he's worth serving more than part-time. And I'm not saying that every person has to be a preacher in full-time Christian service. I'm saying that we need to serve him every day, all the way. Is he worth serving 100%? I had a call from someone last night. A fellow that had come out to Be Free and come out to church here. And he said, you know, he says, my life is completely changed. And it's because I saw the reality of the Christian life through you people up on the range. He says, I want to serve the Lord that way. I want to really live for the Lord. I knew Christ, but I didn't know how to live for him. My life was all about me. Now my life is about others. He wants to mentor young men and teach them about the Lord because of what the Lord has done for him. You know what? All of us can do that with somebody. Maybe the neighborhood kids that run around and bug you. They're precious in the eyes of the Lord. Because the Lord loves them. And he wants to use us to reach them. It might be the folks nursing homes. Maybe the folks that to be free that are suffering need the Lord. The Lord wants to use you. He says, follow me. I'll make you a fisher of men. Well, I'm not a very good fisherman. No, he'll make you a fisher of men. I'm not very good at with people. People bug me. I don't like people. I don't either. I really don't like people. I wish they'd just leave me alone. Phone rings at our house. I shouldn't tell you this. Connie answers it. Because I don't want to talk to anybody I don't have to talk to. But that's just me. But the Lord's still using me and kind of changing me. Steady by jerks, you know, it's a long, drawn-out process, but God is doing it. So it is a call to service. He says, I will make you fishers of men. Their success was not based on their ability, but upon Jesus' ability. I will make you fishers of men. And God had a lot of work to do with these guys. You know, they're always saying stupid things and doing stupid things, just like us. But did that matter to Jesus? No, he was patiently working with them. He works with us. Those he calls, he equips and enables for service. I'll end with this story. Gladys Aylward, a woman who God greatly blessed in China. This woman was born in England in 1902. One day she happened to see a church with a banner announcing that special missionary meetings were going on inside. Although she regularly attended another church, she was prompted to go in and hear the man who was speaking about China. She was convinced from that time on that God wanted her to serve as a missionary to China. She attended a China Inland Mission School. It was actually started by J. Hudson Taylor, but she was not a great student and was informed that she was not suited for ministry in China. So she was rejected by the missionary organization. Gladys Aylward was not convinced. She went to China on her own. And that's quite a thrilling story about her going to China. It was just incredible. And sought out a woman she had heard about who managed an inn. With difficulty, Gladys reached this inn and began to minister there. When the woman she served under died, there was no finances to keep the inn going. Gladys was forced to find some kind of employment to support herself and the inn. A Chinese government official sought her out. A law had been passed forbidding the practice of binding the feet of girl babies. They used to do that in China. They'd bind their feet so they'd have tiny little feet as women. Crazy, huh? They needed a woman who could speak Chinese and who would go from house to house, from village to village, inspecting the feet of the children, seeing to it that the foot binding ceased. Gladys took the job, but only after making it clear that she would be duty-bound to share her faith with every home that she entered. And that she did. She visited every home in every village in that district. And each time she came to a house, she shared the gospel. People were saved in each village, and then churches emerged. What an amazing ministry. A movie was later made about Gladys Aylward entitled The Inn of the Six Happiness, starring Ingrid Bergman. I've heard that after making this movie, Ingrid Bergman was so strongly impacted that she looked up Gladys Aylward, and Gladys led her to faith in Christ. Gladys Aylward was an average Christian who answered Jesus' call to follow him. And you can do the same, can't you? If you're a Christian, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, because that's the first step, isn't it? Salvation is a gift. You receive it by faith. But out of love and thankfulness to the Lord, will you be like Peter and Andrew, James and John, and say, and do as they did? They left their nets and followed the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.